This from Paul's letter to the church at Rome, chapter 12, the first two verses. I appeal to you, therefore, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that you may prove what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. The big world-changing event coming up this next week is the every fourth year appearance of February 29th, an extra day of the year. If anybody had asked me, I would have put the extra day in June. That only has 30 days. Let's make another day of summer, June 31st. Fine with me. Nobody asked. It also turns out, because we put every 4 years an extra day in February, we get an extra day of Lent. Lent. If anybody had asked me, I would have said, let's put it in the Christmas season. Nobody did. We have an extra day of Lent. There's obviously a good reason for February 29th. A 24-hour, 60-minute day is convenient for us to tell time, but it's not quite accurate. The Earth rotates a little bit faster than us, if any of you care, 3 minutes and 56 seconds faster. Such that if we didn't add this extra day every 4 years to cover that, in about 200 years, or every 200 years, the seasons would completely time shift, and we would be in Australia. So we do this. So this is the year that we have an extra day, and as it turns out, an extra day of Lent. Well, what's the point of Lent but to improve ourselves, give us a chance to stop and reflect, and in a sense become better people? Well, we have an extra day this year to do that. I have some suggestions on how we might use it, and by extension, how we might use the rest of the season. Lent is a time when we reflect on what has been done for us and try in some way to enter into the sacrifice of Jesus. A couple of interesting sets of images that begin the season on Ash Wednesday. People who attend Ash Wednesday services in many parts of the world are inscribed with the sign of the cross, used ashes to do so, with the words, "Remember that you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Well, the bad news for that is that this phrase comes out of Genesis chapter 2. It's actually the punchline to the story of Adam and Eve in the garden. God says to Adam and Eve, "Remember that you are dust, to dust you shall return," kicks them out of the garden. In Christian circles, we apply that term or that phrase to the inscribing with the sign of the cross, which brings the story full circle. Because we are dust, God chose to redeem us using the cross. And the marking of the cross on the forehead is a reminder of and an inscription and insignia of our identity. This is what's done for us at baptism. And so regardless of how dusty our lives are at any given time, we remain marked by the cross of Christ, sealed by the Holy Spirit. So the good news that comes of this is that we are not only dust, but we are also and evermore redeemed. And that's the story that stands alongside the opportunity to repent, if you will. This notion of remembering our baptism enables us to perhaps engage in some form of repentance, which, if you use the Hebrew notion of what that means, it doesn't mean to apologize. It means rather to turn. The literal meaning of the Hebrew word for repent is to turn. That is, to put things behind you, to walk away, maybe let go of or leave behind resentments, among other things. I have got a couple of those that have lingered way too long. And so for the next 6 weeks, I'm going to try to be done with them. This is old news, and I don't need it anymore. Sometimes it means giving up or leaving behind a set of behaviors that just wreck your life. So there's this notion of remembering and repenting. But even more comprehensively than that, because we have an extra day, I want to go one level more of comprehensiveness. I want to talk about this passage from Romans. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. By the renewal of your mind. We have remember, repent, renewal. I'm actually quite fond of this particular passage, be not conformed to this world, because in lots of ways, I'm something of a nonconformist. In ways perhaps that you're not even aware of. I am not a conventional conforming preacher. The bar still gives you some clue on that, but even more dramatically, the textbook way of constructing a Sunday message is to look at the assigned text for the day, start there, delve into its historical and linguistic roots, and then make an interpretive message out of it. I do it completely backwards. I decide what needs to be said, then I go find a text that helps me say it that is as wrong as you can be on sermon preparation. Worse than that, Lent's a time of confession. All right, worse than that, sometimes when I find a passage in Scripture that helps me talk about what I think I need to hear, much less what you need to hear, I leave stuff out. Last week was a good example of that. I had a sermon that revolved around the idea of a universal hope of salvation. That's a pretty controversial issue. There was an 11-verse passage from Matthew that I was using. I read 2 verses, skipped 6, and read 3 more. And I should tell you that the part I skipped was Jesus' exhortation to beware of false prophets. I didn't want you to be aware that prophets are sometimes false when I'm talking about something as controversial as universal hope of salvation. I just left it out. I felt better about having done that by having started this Lent a kind of academic or scholarly discipline that I'm going to pass along to you. I decided that since this is the 30th year of my ministry, I'm going to renew my understanding of some biblical issues related to scholarship. So I started reading more biblical scholarship this week as a basis for what I'm going to talk about all through Lent. And the first piece that I read this week, in light of, again, the fact that I left out some verses from the text I was preaching on last week, was a discussion about how different the crucifixion stories are as they're reported in Mark's Gospel and as they're reported in John's Gospel. The sequence of events and the timing and so on. It turns out John time shifts Jesus' death back almost 24 hours. John changes the day Jesus dies as opposed to Mark's version of when that occurred. Kind of makes leaving 6 verses out of a sermon topic a little bit more palatable, doesn't it? Well, to understand, first of all, why this happened, you need to understand a couple of different things. First of all, the history of the Jewish celebration of Passover, and also how Jewish tradition tells time, sequences the course of a day. Passover commemorates the 10th of 10 horrific plagues that God rained down on the Egyptians when Moses enjoined Pharaoh to let his people go, and Pharaoh said no. Fire, flood, frogs, locusts, until finally the 10th plague that got Pharaoh to capitulate, the angel of death comes into Egypt and kills the firstborn child in every family. The Jews were warned this was going to happen, and they were told if they were to kill a lamb and inscribe on their doorposts the blood of the lamb, the angel of death would pass over. And that's the name Passover. Passover is celebrated in Jewish tradition every year, and it's celebrated in a very prescribed way. There's a day of preparation for Passover, where the Passover lambs are ritually sacrificed and then provided for the Passover meal, and then Passover occurs, and then life moves on. To understand how these days come together, you have to also understand that in Jewish time-telling, the day begins at sunset. That's the start of every day, sunset. The reason for this comes out of the creation story in Genesis, where God is creating the days, and in Genesis, the words are, it was evening, and then it was morning the first day. It was evening, then morning the second day, and so on. So the start of each day in Jewish time-telling is at sunset. Okay, let's use those two insights, the violent horror in some ways of what Passover means, and also the time that the Passover day starts, and compare the two gospel stories of Jesus' crucifixion. In Mark, which is the first of the 4 gospels written, Jesus tells his disciples to prepare the Passover meal. So it starts on the day of preparation. So they get the lamb, sacrifice at about midday on the day of preparation. They prepare the meal, and then at sunset, the next day starts. And the first thing that happens on Passover day, at sunset, they eat the meal. Jesus eats Passover with his disciples. He institutes the Lord's Supper. The meal is ended. He goes to Gethsemane. Judas betrays him. He's arrested. He spends the night in jail. And Mark's gospel tells us very explicitly that he was taken out to be crucified at 9 the next morning on Passover. It's still Passover day, remember. Started at sunset. At 9 the next morning, it's Passover. That's Mark's version of the story. John's version is a little different. Many of the same things. Jesus has a meal with his disciples. It's not commemorated as a Passover meal. It's just supper. And during that supper, Jesus doesn't institute Holy Communion. He washes his disciples' feet. After the meal, again, consistent with Mark, Jesus goes to Gethsemane. Judas betrays him. He's arrested. He spends the night in jail. And he is crucified the next morning. Actually, he's crucified the next day at about noon. And John, more specifically than any other gospel writer, tells us exactly when it happens. In John chapter 19, he says, when Jesus was taken out to be crucified, "Now it was the day of preparation at noon." Why did John time shift the day 20-some hours back? To make a point. Jesus dies at the exact moment that the Passover lambs are being sacrificed, on the day of preparation. John's theological point, using the details from Mark and giving it new meaning in a sense, Jesus is the Passover lamb. He was sacrificed so that God would not kill us. A minor point. What difference does it make? Well, I don't know why the biblical literists don't get into more of a twist about this than they do. Some of them have tried to reconcile it. Well, Passover was celebrated, the timing was a little, and so on. But then you wind up with a third story that's different from both Mark and John. I find this insight transforming and renewing. It gives me another way to look at the scriptural witness. It's not just a book carved in stone or bound in leather. There's a vibrancy, even to some of the rather dramatic ironies and inconsistencies. And the fact that Jesus dies on different days in the Gospels is not by far the only, or in one sense even the most interesting, inconsistency. So I've decided to, both in my own life and then in sharing it with you, I have four more sermons between now and Easter. And in each of those, I'm going to do a little bit more biblical scholarship, find something probably ironic and inconsistent, and delve more deeply into why these ironies and inconsistencies occur, such that I think our lives are better. Our lives, I think, are enriched, knowing not just that Jesus was crucified and this redemptive act occurred, but even more precisely to know that Jesus is situated in Jewish and Christian theology as the Passover lamb. One of the highest holy days in Jewish tradition, the pivotal moment in Christian history, converges with commonality and with hope. I think that gives us strength to be more good, to do more good, and even to approach what God asks us to be about, as he says through Paul, "Be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that you may prove what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable." Perfect? Maybe not. But we'll move along. And this year, we actually have an extra day of Lent to perhaps remember that we are God's children, to perhaps even turn from things that are hurting us. But more than that, to renew through a more comprehensive understanding than we might otherwise the vibrancy and vitality and life-giving hope in even the inconsistencies in the Bible. Amen.